As we remain standing, if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. I want to read for you the first 20 verses of Genesis chapter 10, being reminded that this is God's Word. It is inspired by Him. It comes to us with His authority, and it is without any error. Genesis chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, this is God's Word. These are the generations of the son of Noah, of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madi, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togar or Ma. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabbath, Ramah, and Sabteca. The sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Nephtuhim, Pathrusim, Casluhim, for whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, and Amorites, and Girgashites, and Hivites, and Arkites, and Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zimmerites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. This is God's Word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help to understand your word. We are challenged this morning, Lord, and I pray that our minds would be sharp and our hearts would be tender to receive what it is you have to give us from your good and enduring word. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Now, there's more to come. Now, before you settle in for your long sermon's nap, let me try to persuade you, I'm already sweating, that what we just read is exceedingly important. It does not appear to be so initially. I get that. It's okay to admit that. We're in church. We see a long list of names, many of which sound like insects. Hivites, Avardites, Simites, etc. We see all those names and we are tempted to wonder what something so laborious to pronounce and challenging to appreciate is doing in an otherwise perfectly good Bible. But make no mistake, there are depths here that we can scarcely imagine. W.F. Albright was a longtime professor for decades at Johns Hopkins University, and one of the most important biblical archaeologists, indeed one of the most important archaeologists, period, of the 20th century. He was also one of the most important experts on the ancient Near East, its culture, its history, and its languages of the entire 20th century. We still read W.F. Albright in order to gain insights to that part of the world in its ancient period. Albright was one of the authenticators of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You get the picture. This is what Albright wrote, quote, "The 10th chapter of Genesis stands absolutely alone in ancient literature. The Table of the Nations remains an astonishingly accurate document." And it's true There is nothing else in ancient literature like Genesis chapter 10, which gives a view and an explanation, accurately I will add, of the spread of the nations throughout the known world at that time. There's nothing else like it. In fact, there's nothing in all of ancient literature like the Bible with its interest in names, dates, and places. Throughout the Bible, we see a concern that its readers, that its hearers would understand that what is being considered in the Scriptures is to be understood as actual events, actual people in space-time history. These are never to be considered fanciful tales, but events located within human history. And in that way, the Bible stands alone. The late, great James Montgomery Boyce of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia wrote that Genesis chapter 10, quote, is surely one of the most interesting and important chapters in the Word of God. Now, don't you go hating on James Montgomery Boyce, or we're going to have a problem. But seriously, I wouldn't blame you for wishing that I was preaching from the Sermon on the Mount or Romans chapter 8 this morning. I would understand that. Nevertheless, my hope and my prayer is that God would give us just exactly what we need this morning from this part of His authoritative Word. And so let's dive in. First thing I want us to consider is that Genesis chapter 10 lays the background for our understanding that God exercises His sovereign rule over all the nations. Genesis chapter 10 is laying the groundwork for us to understand that. Now, let me try to connect a few dots this morning. Genesis chapter 10 marks the beginning of a new section or a new book with these words. These are the generations of. That should be becoming a familiar refrain for you in our study of Genesis. These are the generations of. And in this case, it is the record of the generations of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, whom we began talking about last week. Now, Genesis chapter 10 is oftentimes referred to as the Table of Nations, how the nations came to be. And in this Table of Nations, there are some carefully constructed symmetries, symmetries that are similar elsewhere in Genesis, and not just in Genesis, but in various places throughout God's Word. But what I mean is this. When we add up the nations that came from Noah's son, as they are recorded here by the inspired writer, we see that they total 70 in all. We've already seen in Genesis thus far the importance of the numbers 7 and 10 and the multiples of 7 and 10. And here, as they usually do, those numbers suggest completeness. They suggest totality. Now, we don't have time to tease out all of the complexities of the Table of Nations, but let's try to connect a few dots. First of all, Moses deals with Japheth's line. And Japheth's line makes up the geographical horizon of the known world. In other words, the line from Japheth extending from his seven sons went to the outer fringes of the known world, the farthest reaches of the known world. Many would have spoken Indo-European languages. Some would have dwelt as far north as the regions around the Caspian Sea, and others extending to the southern shores of the Black Sea. That's where the nations from Japheth went. In verse 6, Ham and his four sons are mentioned next, and Moses here spends most of his real estate talking about the sons of Ham. And you remember from last week, Ham is the son who is marked by disgraceful sin, and the peoples that come from him will oftentimes be found among Israel's harshest enemies: Cush, Egypt, Put, Canaan. They settled primarily in northern Africa, which at least at that time was pretty much part of the Mediterranean world. And for the first few centuries after Christ, those portions of northern Africa were really considered part of Western Europe. Ham's descendants also settled in southern Arabia. Cush settled in the region of the Upper Nile, south of Egypt. Canaan settled in what would later be known as Palestine. And then in verse 22, Shem and his five sons are mentioned last: Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. They settled in the region around the Mediterranean, around the Persian Gulf, the northern Mesopotamia. They went into the regions of what are now Turkey, Asia Minor. These are the Semitic people. And it was from the Semitic people that God called out those people who would belong to Him in a very special way, the Hebrews, among Shem's descendants. Mentioned in verses 24 and 25 was Eber, which is related to the word Hebrew. And so, and don't miss this, what we find beginning in chapter 12 is that, when we get to chapter 12, is that it was through Eber and his descendant Abraham that God will continue the fulfillment of the promise that he made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he would send a Savior for sinners, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And this table of the nations is bearing witness to the groundwork that God has sovereignly laid for the bringing about of that promise. If you'll look there again, I want to read the rest of the chapter, which I didn't read earlier, beginning in verse 21. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born, the sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Olmadad, and where am I now? Sheleph, Hazarmaveth. Jerah, it's been a long time since I had Hebrew. Hadaram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abiamel, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived extended from Mesha in the direction of Sephar to the hill country to the east. These are the sons of Shem by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in the nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. Again, unique among the writings of the ancient world, this dedication for us to know names and nations and languages, places and events and dates, all to remind us that what God is doing is He is working in history. He is upholding His creation, and He is keeping His promise. The movement of the nations, the rise and fall of kingdoms is in the hand of God Almighty. In Deuteronomy 32, we read, quote, "The Most High gave the nations their inheritance when He divided mankind." Now, we're going to read about the dividing of mankind in chapter 11. In Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul will make the same point when he says that every family in heaven and on earth receives its name from God the Father. Now, when Paul says every family on heaven and on earth receives its name from God the Father, he is indicating that God is the sovereign ruler. When you name a thing, you are over that thing. God is the Lord of all. The living God is the God of every person, every people, every nation, whether they acknowledge Him or not. The comings and goings of the nations, their fortunes, even the fortunes of those nations that will not confess the one true God, are likewise the outworking of His sovereign will. Some will be the objects of His grace as they respond to Him in faith. Some will be the objects of His judgment as they turn their hearts away from Him. But all remain under the sovereign rule of God. A major theme of the later books of the Old Testament is that as His servants, however unwittingly, the Lord even used pagan nations, especially Assyria and Babylon, to punish and discipline His own people for their hard-heartedness and sin. And again, we see God here acting as Father, for what father does not discipline his children? There are no peoples, no nations. There is no moment in history. And listen, there is not a single moment of your life that lies outside the sovereign rule of God's almighty hand. And child of God, take comfort in that. For whatever evil comes your way, whatever heartbreak afflicts your life, you are under the sovereign hand of God's wise and good providence. Secondly, notice this, that in chapter 10 of Genesis, we see that God calls every nation to the new humanity in Christ. The groundwork for our understanding of that is laid right here. As we're going to see when we get to chapter 12 of Genesis, we will find that God will call to himself a pagan named Abram out of his home in Ur. And by grace through faith alone in the promise of the coming Savior, God saved Abram and with him formally announced his great and everlasting covenant of grace, the covenant by which we are bound to our Savior God. When God promises to bless the world through Abraham's descendants, as he will, we will see how God covenants with Abraham and promises that through Abraham, God will bless all the nations. Well, we're going to see that in that blessing, God is not saying that in a general way, God's people will be a general source of general blessings to the general world. But rather, God's promise to bless the world through Abraham is not about our own good works or our ability to bless people. God's promise to bless the nations through Abraham is a very specific direction and fulfillment. The way in which God will bless the nations through Abraham is the way of salvation. It's all about salvation. It is about a blessing in the arrival of the Messiah, which will come through Abraham, son of Terah, descendant of Shem, son of Noah. And indeed, God has done it. He has blessed the world through Abraham by sending the Savior of sinners, the deliverer who crushes the serpent, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has fulfilled that promise so that we find throughout this earth men and women and children who call upon the name of the Lord, who confess Jesus Christ in hundreds and hundreds and thousands of languages around the world. And it's only growing. Look again at the language of verse 5 there in chapter 10. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans in their nations. Now, the coastlands, or the isles, depending upon how your translations render the word, the coastlands tend to be used technically to refer to the remotest parts of the earth. The prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah used the term coastlands in that technical way. And so, for instance, in Isaiah 42, verse 1, we read this. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice. This is a messianic prophecy, by the way. This is God, through Isaiah, foretelling of the coming Messiah. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish, meaning he will be gentle. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. There, Isaiah uses the same word to say the uttermost parts of the earth. The farthest reaches of human society will wait for him. And the language that's used here, that they will wait expectantly for his law, Isaiah is telling us here that the sons of Japheth, Gentile nations who went to the farthest reaches of the world, they themselves, whether they know it or not, wait expectantly for the law of the Lord to be written upon their hearts. Now, for the law to be written upon our hearts is a not uncommon way for the Old Testament to refer to what the New Testament will call the new birth, regeneration, new life in Christ, where he takes these hearts of stone and replaces them with hearts of flesh, where he takes the law from the page and writes it upon our hearts. So the farthest, most reaches of the earth wait for the coming of Messiah, and he has come. And so here Isaiah in 42 references that passage in Genesis 10 of the coastlands, the remotest parts of the earth, where the sons of Japheth will dwell. And he saw it as a picture of the Gentiles coming to the one true Savior. Every nation, every people, every tribe is called to faith in God's Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the nations. Jesus is not simply one way of salvation among many. Jesus is not a regional religious guru. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the Lord of the nations. I have a family member who I've only met once in my life. She's a cousin of my father, and she has spent years researching our family line, our genealogy. She has spent years in New York. She herself is a professor and has spent years researching our family line. She's traced it all the way through back to the early part of the 16th century. And some things were just recently confirmed. My daughter was given for Christmas a gift from a friend, a DNA test. I don't know why you give that, but she wasn't sure either. She wasn't sure what that said, what she thought that might have said about her parents. But for fun, she went ahead and sent it in. And sure enough, it coincides with what the research from this distant family member has been working on. And that is that the roots of my family go back primarily about 90-some-odd percent to England, Wales, and Scotland. Now, how's that for variety? I mean, the Pruitts are a veritable United Nations. Let me tell you, when my youngest son saw that, he said, "Man, we're white." yeah, that's why I can't dance, or you know. But are you aware of the history and the culture and the ancient religions of the British Isles before they received the gospel? These were nations steeped in paganism and in bloodthirsty, violent religions. The lands there in the British Isles are dotted still with remaining artifacts and ruins of pagan gathering places and altars where men, women, and children would be sacrificed and their blood shed to detestable gods. The people from which I spring crowded their lands with idols and detestable altars. You can look up the Druids. You can look up the Picts of Scotland. These were barbarous, pagan, violent people. And yet, because of Christian missionaries in the 3rd and 4th centuries, those once pagan lands would eventually send out Christian missionaries all over the world. Those once pagan nations, where the blood of innocents were spilled upon pagan altars, would end up producing men like Thomas Cranmer and Hugh Latimer and John Knox, who prayed that the Lord would give him Scotland for the sake of Christ. They would proclaim Christ to kings and queens, to peasants and nobles. And God has not stopped calling to Himself men and women from among all the nations of the world. We see that being fulfilled today in the Church of Jesus Christ, God's one holy nation. In the Church of Jesus Christ, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek and Roman and barbarian. In Christ, it is impossible to belong to the wrong race. In Ephesians 1, we're told of God's purpose to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. And in Ephesians 3, we're told that this mystery, long hidden but now revealed in the gospel, is that the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. The sons of Japheth and even the sons of Ham are now grafted in with the sons of Shem as they have turned to Christ and become sharers in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. How Paul the apostle loved this once racist Jew, how he loved what Christ had done for the nations. He writes this in Ephesians 2, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one," that is, Gentile and Jew, "who has made the two one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in the flesh the law and its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. God's vision for humanity is to create one race in Christ. One varied race made up of people from all the nations on the earth. One new humanity united in Jesus Christ. And he's doing it today. That's why you and I can look throughout this world in every kind of nation and in every varied ethnicity, and we can meet eyes with members of every race and see that there are brothers and sisters in Christ there. Well, finally, here in Genesis 10, the groundwork is being laid for the fact that the whole world is the church's concern. The whole world is the church's concern. Did you know that the Apostle Paul used Genesis chapter 10 to evangelize, to preach Christ? And I'm talking about the chapter I just read, in case you're confused. That chapter Paul used to preach Christ. Preaching before the philosophers and the gathered crowds in Athens as he was invited to speak at the Areopagus, Mars Hill. Paul went about proclaiming to them the God they did not know. And do you remember how he began to evangelize them? Do you remember how he began to proclaim Christ to them there on that hill to those Gentile pagans? Listen to this from Acts chapter 17. Here's how Paul begins his proclamation. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Right there, he is presenting a strong argument against their gods, because every day those people bring fruit and bread and food and lay them at the feet of their dead idols only to be carried off by rats. Paul is saying, my God is alive, and he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And here's where he gets to Genesis 10. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul takes them from the formation and scattering of the nations throughout the world, and he draws a direct line right to Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. Paul begins with proclaiming to them a God who is wholly unlike their gods who sit dead and lifeless in temples. This God was not at all like Zeus or Apollo or Diana. Have you ever met any worshipers of Zeus or Apollo or Diana? No. No one worships those gods anymore because they were so connected to their culture. They were so connected to the Greek culture of that time that once that culture ran its course, so did the gods they worshipped. But the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the creator of all the world, the one who is Savior of the world through the Lord Jesus Christ, is worshipped today by more people than ever before in the history of the world. He is a sovereign God who rules all the nations. He does not belong to any one ethnic group. In fact, he doesn't belong to anyone. All people belong to him. All people are accountable to him. And to this day, no other faith has been able to translate into every culture across the passage of time, as has Christianity. And it's because God is not a regional God. He's not an ethnic God. He transcends all those things the way gods made by men simply can't. And the people on the Areopagus that day thought that the only place in the world to live was Athens, and that their gods could only be the real gods. They had no idea that within a handful of generations they would be gone. Nevertheless, the people there on the Areopagus gathered under Paul's preaching. They were Greek, and well, to the Greeks, you were either Greek or you were a barbarian. That's it. Two kinds of people in the world, Greeks and the rest of the human barbarian crowds. Also listening to Paul would have been Roman soldiers, the conquerors of Greece, keeping law and keeping order there on the Areopagus. And those Roman soldiers would have heard Paul preaching. Now the Romans divided the world into two groups also. You were either Roman citizens or you were barbarians. That's it. They too, like the Greeks, were all racialists. All their certainty that they were true and real men lay in their racial and national sense of self. And then there was the preacher himself. There was Paul. Do you remember what Paul was like before the Lord Jesus took him and changed him? Paul had also one time been a committed racialist. He had referred to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had divided the world, like the rest of his Jewish brothers and sisters, into two groups. There were the Jews, God's people, and then there were the Gentile dogs that lay outside. And he thanked God every day he was not a Gentile. What a change has come over him. He reads these words of Moses in Genesis 10 in the only way a Christian can legitimately read them. His conclusion is that God made every nation of men, the Greeks, the Romans, the barbarians, that they should inhabit the whole world, that God had determined the exact places in which they should live. And every nation made by God, every nation preserved by God, every nation cared for by God, every nation made different by God with its own history, its own name, its own language. And Paul can see that when God singled out Abraham and made promises to him and his descendants, it was not to make some master race. It was rather to use Abraham as the starting point from which to bring the blessings of the seed of the woman to all of the nations. Paul understood this, and he went to Athens to make Jews, Romans, and Athenians his brothers in Christ. Back in the fall, I attended a Reformation worship conference at a PCA church in the Atlanta area. One of the speakers was Dr. Joel Kim. He's the president of Westminster Seminary in California. And he told of a recent experience he had in Japan. He was there to preach and to meet with various groups of Christians. And at one point, he sat down to dinner with two other brothers in Christ. One was Chinese, then there was Dr. Kim, who is Korean, and the other brother was Japanese. And this was a fascinating moment because, as Dr. Kim pointed out, in the early decades of the 20th century, Imperial Japan had brutalized both the Korean Peninsula and China in ways that are hard to calculate. In fact, in some ways that I would not dare to get into detail here on a Sunday morning. You may have read about the massacre of Nanking, which began in December of 1937, lasted about a month, and the most accurate assessments is that 200,000 men, women, and children were murdered by Japanese troops in the period of about a month. From around 1910 until their surrender to the Allies in 1945, Japan ruled with an iron fist the Korean Peninsula. And there are stories of great atrocities and violence from those years. And yet, in less than 100 years, three men, one Japanese, one Chinese, one Korean, would sit together at dinner as brothers in Christ and pray about and talk about and dream about how Japan might one day bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. When we read Genesis chapter 10, we read it as a mystery now revealed. As members of the body of Christ, we see the rich tapestry of the nations of the world descended from Noah and Noah's sons. We see them being gathered up by God in massive numbers and brought to Christ. Sons of Japheth and Ham have been grafted into the company of God's people since well before God took human flesh in Jesus Christ. But since the coming of Christ, since Pentecost and the ministry of the apostles, the Gentile nations have been streaming into the company of the redeemed in numbers that we can scarce imagine, and never more so than in our own day. It would have shocked the founders of the modern missionary movement in the 19th century to see and behold the spread of the gospel today in the 20th and 21st centuries. One of the things that we've been talking about, the pastors here, the session, the ministry directors, the deacons, we've been talking and praying and dreaming about our past, our present, and our future as a church. And in that, two words have bubbled up to the surface repeatedly. And I would remind you that we've not stumbled upon anything new. That was never our intention. We're not being innovative. We're Presbyterians, after all. We're simply wanting to faithfully practice those priorities which God Himself presses upon the church. So our questions have had nothing to do with how can we reimagine the church? We don't want to reimagine the church. Or how can we figure out what the mission of the church is? We don't have to figure that out. The Bible is actually quite clear. Rather, we've been wrestling through how can we be increasingly obedient to, how can we be more and more faithful to that which the church is supposed to be above all things. And the two words which keep coming back to us, and we shared this with you at our congregational meeting a few weeks ago, the two words that keep coming back are worship and welcome. Worship and welcome. Earlier in the service, we recited together the first three questions and answers of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And that first question and answer is so helpful because it reminds us of why we are here ultimately. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We glorify and enjoy God as we worship Him supremely. But we also have to remember that while we have our eyes on the nations and while we fund missionaries and send missionaries and pray for more and more missionaries to send to the uttermost parts of the earth, we cannot lose sight of the fact that God still planted us here, this church, right here in the Shenandoah Valley, right here in the middle of Harrisonburg and Bridgewater and Dayton and you name it, we're right here. We're right next to trailer parks and universities and homes from one end of the economic spectrum to the other. We want to say to every one of our neighbors, you are welcome here. But we cannot just say welcome, we have to do welcome. Our friend Carl Truman, who's preached here and lectured here on a number of different occasions, he was converted to Christ as a high school student in England. And when he went off to do his undergraduate work at Cambridge University, he'd never been to or visited a Presbyterian church. He was still quite new to church. But he saw a Presbyterian church and he went inside by himself on a Sunday morning. And there in that Presbyterian church near Cambridge University, an older couple, the McPhersons, saw him, knew immediately he had to be a Cambridge student. They approached him and they invited him to their home for lunch that day. And Carl Truman to this day says, "I'm a Presbyterian because of the McPhersons." Now later he would come to understand and embrace and love what Presbyterians believe. But he first became a Presbyterian because of the McPhersons. And I wonder how many Presbyterians there are in the world, because over the years, starting in the early 80s, university students from this community were invited home to lunch by some folks who just took an interest in them. And now they're godly people living in all parts of the world, loving and believing and teaching the doctrines that we so treasure here. I think there'd be quite a few of them, you know? Those of you that have been here for a long time know it's true. I've said many times and will continue to do so, look around our own community, and you will see that it has pleased the Lord to continue to bring men and women from the nations to us. And if you cannot rejoice in that, if you cannot see the merciful providence of God in that, then something is disordered in your heart, my friend. We have to learn to look at everything, from our facilities to our home groups to our various ministries. We have to consider everything from the front doors of our building to our deliberate evangelistic efforts and everything in between. We have to look at it all and ask this: what are we saying to our neighbors? Do they look at our building? Do they hear our words? Do they see our lives and hear welcome? When a Christian overhears a Russian accent in the coffee shop or sees a young Muslim mother with her children, Christians do not see intruders, they see neighbors. Did you hear me? There are times and places where the appropriate people need to talk about things like borders and immigration. That's fine. But church, listen to me, church. Let our first concern be the souls of men and women made in the image of God. Let our primary posture toward our neighbors, whether they are 10th generation Americans or immigrants from Iraq or Nicaragua or even New Jersey, let our primary posture be welcome. And not just welcome as a means to pat ourselves on the back because of, oh, how virtuous we are, but welcome so that they may worship the sovereign God of all the peoples on the earth, so that they may join in the chorus surrounding even now the throne of King Jesus, that they may be a part of the company of those whose robes have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help that your word might not depart from us, but would change us. God, I pray that our vision would be worldwide, but also very specific. Here, this place, this community, the students, the immigrants, the longtime residents, here, may they receive our welcome. For the sake of Christ, and this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.